All right. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Let's go ahead and stand. We're going to pray and just prepare ourselves for today's message. We're in a series called Presence 2020. We may spend the whole year looking at various aspects of God's presence. We did a couple of sessions on this before Ted was with us last week, and we're going to carry on a little bit more today. But I want you to just close your eyes. I want you to engage God. Just resume that posture of worship. It's easy for us to get casual with things that we're familiar with, and it's problematic when we get casual with things that are holy. And we're going to see today how God's presence is sustaining, but it can also be dangerous if it's not treated in the manner in which it should be treated. So I want you to, just where you are, I just want you to go before the Lord. In the Old Testament, there was a very strict methodology on how God was to be approached, and even though that's not the covenant we live under now, there were some important truths that were built into that process that we're able to look back to. And one of those processes was there was always a blood sacrifice before the anointing was ever administered in the various ways that the anointing was ministered. And so we understand that now, to know that this was explaining to us what the shed blood of Christ would do in the future. And it was also explaining to us that where the blood has been applied, holiness can rest upon it and empower it and change it. And so we see after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, Pentecost occurs because the order was set and the sacrifice had been made, and God could now not just forgive our sins but empower us and transform us. So right where you are, I just want you to bring your heart before the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your blood. We thank you, Lord. Just bring every part of your life underneath that blood. Just pray to him right where you are. Talk to him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, forgive us when we treat precious things casually. Lord, we thank you. There's nothing we can bring to you that's going to shock you. Nothing we can bring to you that's going to cause you to withdraw. It's just not who you are. So, Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence today, your nearness, your power and your gifts, and your commissions and your callings and all that you are. But most of all, Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We welcome your presence here. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. All right. Grab a seat. There have been some great books written about the practice of God's presence. And every preacher wants their church to be applying what they're teaching But God's presence is such a critical and essential thing. We're in a world where there's so many options. Just drop my volume just a little bit. And frequently we're inundated with good options. And if we don't take time to stop and listen, we don't take time to be in His presence and let Him set the priorities for life, we can not just get lost in worldly things. We can get lost in good things, but not the things that He's tasking us to do, and not the things that make us come alive. So please, practice His presence, all right? All right, Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Let's just get into the story, and then we will pick up a couple thoughts today before we come to the Lord's table. So Exodus chapter 24, verse 1, He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." So, God says, I want some of you to come, and you're going to worship me, but it's not going to be up close, it's going to be from afar. So, the children of Israel have left Egypt. They're a nation of 12 tribes. They're living a mobile lifestyle, as it were. They're moving from place to place, and God is in the midst of bringing up His covenant with Moses. He's revealing these things to Moses. You'll see if you read the whole story. Let's go a little bit further. Verse 9, it says, "Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under His feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And He did not lay His hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank." So God says, I want some of you leaders, I want you to come up, and we're going to have a meal, and you're going to get to see me from a distance. I don't know why this story didn't get preached more often, because it's fascinating. It's interesting. So this group of men who God set some boundaries around, who gets to interact with me at this point, and we're going to contrast this with another meal in the New Testament. We'll get to see just how different things are from one covenant to the next. But He invites them up, and He says, worship me from afar. And eventually, He singles out Moses and says, I want you to come and have a serious conversation. I want you to be close. We're going to be, as it were, face to face. But this group of men is experiencing God in a way I dare say any of us have ever experienced Him before, right? Physically looking at God, His feet on a mountain, and these guys are having a meal, taking all this in. Now, that's not something you see every day, is it? There was under His feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. He didn't lay a hand on him. They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you tablets of stone with the law and the commandments, which I've written for their instructions." And Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." And then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of God dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the Lord, or the glory of the Lord, was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So this is a group of people who had a unique experience with God. The whole nation was watching these events from a distance. Some 70 plus a couple extras got to be quite a bit closer and actually saw a manifestation of God's presence where His feet could be described on a walkway of clear molten glass. I don't know, you know, I'm struggling with some words to explain this, but they're seeing an incredible sight. And then God draws Moses up on the mountain, and they get to see more incredible sights. They see a fiery inferno at the top of it, and that's their guy up there on the mountain. And these people are from afar taking this in. God's presence is a cautionary tale. God's presence has implications. It's curious to me that God said, some of you are going to get to go this far, some of you are going to get to go this far. Moses gets to go face to face, all the way in. If you read the story carefully, you also see that his assistant Joshua was constantly following Moses, constantly with him, and the times when God's presence would literally come to the place where they'd set up a tabernacle, Joshua liked to be near it. When Moses was inside doing business with God, as fantastic as those experiences were, these 70 elders who saw God with their naked eye, not a spiritualized thing, but with their naked eye, saw God and then saw a fire on top of the mountain. If you read the story, it's not long before those people who had experienced God, albeit from afar, were asking Aaron to make them a god like the God of the Egyptians so they could worship it. I would say the experience of God is critical. But there's a cautionary tale in that worshiping from afar, a measure of what those people were possibly able to take in, that experience, as amazing as it was, God was still inviting some to come further up. And the measure of our experience is going to impact the choices that we make. We can worship from afar, or we can move closer in, and we'll see just how close God wants us to actually get with him before we're done with this. But worship from afar, or how close do you want to get? See, here's the crazy thing, see. We can get saved. We can have our sins forgiven. We can have the assurance of heaven. We can know in our hearts that Jesus died for our sins, rose from the dead, Holy Spirit's come to live inside of us. And from that point, we still have a decision to make of just how much of God we get to experience in our life. We can be content to worship from afar. We can be content to get further up on the mountain. Or we can choose to actually go as close as Moses did, because we live in a whole different paradigm and dynamic of contact than these folks did. Now, let's insert a little bit of grace into the story. These people had been taken out of Egypt, but one of the reasons the presence of God was problematic for them is because they still had a lot of Egypt in them. And it's not easy to take a group of people who have been enslaved for generations and move them into perfect freedom. So there's some legitimate reasons why this story is difficult. It's difficult to look at some of even the choices that they make. It's easy for us to look on the story and in hindsight, without having experienced, say, well, I wouldn't make those decisions. Careful. Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6 says this, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whosoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The writer of the Psalms tells us, seek his presence continually. I could go into the benefits list of God's presence, but I felt like today, just before we get into the meat of it, I want to deal with one little concept that I think as Westerners we have a problem with, particularly Protestants. The writer of Hebrews says, whoever would draw near to God must believe he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's subtle, but I think as Westerners, as Protestants, we have a problem with the concept of rewards. It's evidenced in some of the things that we say. Some of the things that we say in church are well-intended, and I understand the heart behind them, and I'm not saying they're entirely incorrect, but they're partially incorrect, and let's just explore a couple of them real quickly, because this is important. God wants you in his presence, and you will be rewarded in his presence. Haven't gotten to blasphemy yet, have I? That's right. This is pretty basic, isn't it? We don't like anything that sounds like works. One of the problems that we have as Westerners is we compartmentalize concepts, and the Hebrew thought really doesn't work that way. As Westerners, we like to think in specific, and we compartmentalize, and we also move into this thing called binary thinking, or what I call either-or thinking, and we create meaning in such a way, because we do a lot of compare and contrast, that it's either or it's or. Hebrew spirituality is frequently all the above at the same time. It's pictorial in nature. It's evocative in nature. It's frequently ambiguous. Examples of our problem with rewards. I don't want to give with any expectation of reward. Have you ever said that? Have you ever heard somebody else say that? And while I understand the heart behind it, let me say this, it's at least partially incorrect. We say stuff, and we mean something by it, but some of the things that we say, you have to be in the club a little while to understand, because folks on the front end of it, this doesn't entirely maybe make sense to them. If you were a farmer and you were investing seed into the earth, and by the time you were done with the whole process of plowing, planting, covering over, and watering, and you said, I don't really care, have any expectation of reward, that would be, from a farmer's standpoint, right, Stephen? That would be less than accurate. That would be an incredible investment of time not to have any expectation of return. Sowing and reaping, giving, even serving. I get the point, folks. We want to do these things with a pure motive, and yet when God's word says he rewards, and he rewards those who seek him continually, and he rewards those who seek him, and he rewards. Folks, I'm not saying this is entirely inaccurate, but what I am saying is God's going to reward. You don't have to put any qualifications on it. God knows your heart. We say things because they sound good, and we're trying to express something, but at the end of the day, God's going to reward because that's who he is. And so for me to say, oh, God, just let him be God. Serve how you're going to serve, give what you're going to give in faith, do those things, and maybe that's not the foremost thing in our hearts. You understand what I'm saying, folks? But this is who God is. It's his character. He is going to do these things. We can put a nice sounding spin on it, but the reality is God says, I'm going to reward because that's who I am. In fact, he says, if you're going to seek me, believe he exists, and know that he rewards those who seek him. Where's Kevin today? He's at home with Miles. Kevin was my object lesson today. Here's another thing we said. This is in the pet peeve category. Because Kevin fills in to preach sometimes. Occasionally when we're praying for the preacher, you hear somebody say something like this. I don't really want to hear what Kevin has to say as we're laying hands on Kevin, and Kevin's nervous about preaching this morning. I just want Jesus' words. Now, again, another statement that it really sounds good, right? But if you think about it, is Kevin redundant? I mean, if that's really true, well, why are we even letting him preach? In fact, if you really take that to its logical conclusion, what God really wants to do is just take people to heaven immediately when they get saved, right? Because if it's not about us and we just want to hear from Jesus, it sounds great, right? But to some folks, it might even sound a little bit confusing. What's the point? The point's this. We get it. We don't want to hear what Kevin in his old man in Adam has to say, but we really do want to hear what the new Kevin, transformed by Christ, empowered by Christ, with a unique story that Kevin has given into God's story. We actually probably need to hear from the new Kevin, right? Let's not add anything to Kevin's angst when he's getting ready to preach. I'm like, oh God, no, I don't want to be me. I want to be Jesus. No. Be the Kevin that's come alive in Jesus, because that's what we need to hear. Sometimes I will thank someone for doing something and they'll say, oh, well, it was just Jesus. No. Jesus, yeah, didn't get up and make the coffee. You did. Now, he gets the glory for everything, right? We're not trying to take any glory away from Jesus by receiving a compliment. Just receive the compliment. I'm expressing thankfulness. So just receive the thanks. Well, I don't want to seek God just for what he gives me. Well, no, of course you don't. But guess what? If you seek him, he's going to reward you. Amen? Point of contrast, turn to 2 Samuel. And we're going to look at this in a literal, figurative way, because this is part of the reason we're studying God's presence. And if there's anything that is iconic with God's presence, it's the Ark of the Covenant. And we're going to pull all the details out of this either next week or the week after. But if there's anything that's instructive in the study of God's presence, you have to cover the ark, because in the Hebrew mind, at that point in time, the Ark of the Covenant was practically synonymous with God's presence. All right, so 2 Samuel, let's just go to Chapter 6. If you've been around here a couple times, you know I like the weird offbeat stuff in the Bible that doesn't get preached on as much. And the Ark has a lot of funky, offbeat, strange things associated with it. We'll get into more of those when we fully flesh this out, but we'll end up seeing a couple of them today. David, King David, has brought together Israel's chosen men. Verse 1, it says, he and all his men set out from Bala of Judah, and there to bring up the Ark of God, which is called by the name of God, the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned beneath the cherubim that are on the Ark. So if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know what we're dealing with here, right? The Ark was a box, and the lid of the box was made out of gold, and on the lid of the box were two angelic figures, throne guardians, and that was the very place where the presence of God would come and sit as a throne. So when it would say he's enthroned, literally in a cloud, the presence of his cloud, he would enter the temple. We'll see some of these examples later. And so the ark was synonymous with God's presence. Inside the ark was the staff that Aaron that had budded, and also the broken tablets of the Ten Commandments. We'll get into all that later. But this was where God's presence sat. And up to this point, the ark had not been in Jerusalem. David's newly king, and for a while, the ark had been captured by the Philistines, and the Jewish histories say it was actually Goliath that stole it, literally just mowed through a bunch of Hebrew soldiers, picked the ark up, and took it back to his camp. So you could see why God kind of delighted in that guy going down, right? The ark does not bring blessing to the Philistines. People begin growing tubers. Idols begin falling. And so the Philistines set the ark on a cart. They put two oxen in front of the cart, and the oxen, it says, were lowing as they go. They are moaning and making noises, but they carry the ark away from the Philistines. The five kings of the Philistines are watching the ark leave. Whew, thank God that thing's out of here. It's been nothing but distress for us. It stays in various places until it gets to the house of Abinadab, which is said here in verse 3. And David says, it's time to bring it back. And we see this interesting little event happen. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs, with harps, with lyres, and tambourines, and electric guitars, and just lots of stuff happening. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark. And God was like, thank you so much for steadying this. We don't want this box to fall down. You're a swell guy. No, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act, and God struck him down in anger. And he died beside the ark of God, dead. Dead. Not breathing. Dead. Completely dead. Really dead. If God kills you, you're not just sort of dead. You're not sort of almost dead. You're dead, right? No miracle, Max. Nothing's going to change this. This guy's dead. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of God come to me? He's not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. What do we need to know about Obed-Edom? He was a Levite, which means he had been trained and he had been consecrated on how to handle the holy things in the temple. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Inquiring minds want to know. The ark, God's presence, resides with non-covenant people, and it brings harm and destruction. Tumors, sickness, idols falling face down, not good. Get the thing away from us. So the non-covenant people tried to take God's presence as a prize, as it were, and we saw how well that went for them. Now we got covenant people who are handling God's presence, transporting God's presence, seemingly with good intentions in mind. Their hearts are in the right place. But we find that even though they're covenant, even though they're the people that are supposed to have it, God's not happy. And when you dive into the details, you realize it's a wonder he didn't nuke the whole area for the number of laws and rules and violations and principles that they violated to try to transport it the way it had been that they were transporting it. It was a wonder he just blasted one guy. But then the presence of God is taken to the house of a Levite who presumably knows how to treat it correctly, and everything in his household gets blessed. God's presence brings reward, folks. I love this about David. King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And those who were carrying the ark had taken 6 steps and they sacrificed. David wore a linen ephod and danced with all his might. Here's the point. The covenant people realized we got to change some of the ways we're handling this precious thing. And when they do, they're able to bring it into the heart of their nation. But I love the fact David's like jealous. This is supposed to be in my house, and it's at that Obed-Edom guy's house, and everything that's happening to him is good. I don't think he was just self-centered in this. I think he was ambitious and driven and passionate, which all awesome things, and he wanted the ark in for a number of reasons, but he knew we're going to be blessed as a nation if we treat God's presence the right way. So do you get the contrast? Non-covenant people try to handle something holy, and it brings harm. Covenant people try to handle something holy, but they're getting some of it wrong, and there's consequences. The whole cities of the Philistines were dying. One guy gets struck down. God's very merciful in this, okay? And then a person who has an understanding of holy things has the presence of God within his household, and everything is blessed, his whole household. This would be a good point for us to rejoice in the fact that we are in a new covenant that does not have some of the laws, rules, and regulations that these folks had to navigate and deal with. Right? This is one of the big points of contrast here. But there's things about God that do not change, even if they're in an old covenant. God's presence brings blessing. We'll continue to flesh this out. But because Obed-Edom knew how to handle this, he had the background, God's presence in his life brought blessing, not just to him, to his whole household. Everything was going well. What an incredible statement. This is something else that's a challenge to our Western mindset. Greeks established this idea of tabula rasa, blank slate. We're individuals, and there's some merit to that, but the Hebrew mindset says your life is not about you. It's about the people you're connected to, and your children, your household is all affected by the choices that you make. And if we enthrone God's presence in our households, not just a blessing to us, it's a blessing to all that's ours and all that are following after us, and the people that we are connected to in our lives and our relationships. When we enthrone the presence the right way, it brings blessing, not just to us, but to everything. I mean, the word everything is pretty all-inclusive, right? The Lord's blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. Everything he has was blessed. Wow, that's all-inclusive, isn't it? Allow God to change your mind about rewards. Allow God to put within your heart a hunger for his presence, because there's so many things competing for our hearts and minds, folks. So many things competing for your thoughts the moment you wake up. Our lives can be inundated with good things, and we miss the critical and most important things because we don't prioritize it. And God's presence is a priority. Experiences with God are critical, and yet we see some of those who experienced from afar were not transformed in the way those who met with God face to face were transformed. Presence of God brings blessing. And it blessed all that he had. What an amazing thought. Did that mean his animals were blessed? Did that mean his crops were blessed? Did that mean? I think it's all the above. There's something amazing about God's presence. It clears our mind. It helps us reprioritize. It makes us conscious of our sin. It makes us conscious of our forgiveness. It makes us conscious of his heart. with so many messages being blasted at us through so many different sources, we need to connect with that heart in order to navigate this life in a way that when it's over, we can stand before the throne of judgment and he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were after the things that I was after. There's something about God's presence that does that. There's something about God's presence that makes the Word of God come alive. I have preached, I've been preaching for years. It's always a difference when you know we've gone somewhere in worship and know what the Lord, what the Word of God can do after that atmosphere has been established, which is why our worship is so critical, folks. See, what we struggle, so this is a casual church, what we struggle with is defaulting to the consumer mentality that we've been raised up in, that this is for me. That I come to church and I worship if I, you know, kind of if I want to, and I get blessed out of that. And while that's true, that is just like one slice of the pie. You know, this is the epicenter of the population of our area. This building, this area, this shopping center. The distribution of people and population, this is the epicenter of the Brazos Valley in regards to how the population is distributed. This needs to be a place of worship. Why? Because it's not about you. It is, but it's bigger. What if we took our worship and our prayer to just a whole nother level? As I understand spiritual dynamics, and as I read verses like this, then we understand it's something bigger than us. Our city needs us to be a worshiping church. Our city needs us to be people who seek God's presence. God's presence has rewards, folks. Turn to John chapter 21. As we begin to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table today. So while the old covenant's being processed, Moses is on a mountain in the midst of a fiery inferno. The people are watching from below. And at some point, even the spectacle of fire on top of a mountain becomes secondary in their hearts and minds, and they begin saying, you know, we want a spirituality like what we had in Egypt. And within weeks, they're worshiping an idol, all while the fire of God's still on the top of the mountain. Because the experience was from afar, and it hadn't been transformative yet. John chapter 21, verse 1, contrasts with these 70 that ate in God's presence and watched his physical manifestation of his presence. Contrast that with this. And this is after the crucifixion and after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus revealed himself again to disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to them, we'll go with you. They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So consider Peter having gone through some very humbling experiences with Jesus after his resurrection. Has got some things on his mind, and we're in this weird stage where Jesus has appeared twice. This is the third appearance, and at some point he stays with them and teaches them for 40 days and then ascends into heaven. But we're in this strange point where the person we'd invested all our faith in has died. We never saw this coming. He explained it to us, but we didn't get it, and then he's back. But they're still sorting out this thing. hindsight's easy for us to look at this stuff, but these guys were getting it in real time. So just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were able to haul it in because of they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. So, no Jesus, no fish. Jesus, more fish than we know what to do with. Simple, I know, somewhat cliched, even redundant at this point, but the presence of Jesus just changed everything, right? It's that dynamic instantly changed, even the physical dynamics. And these were guys that knew how to fish, right? Don't you like it when God humbles you in something you're confident in? Isn't that just delightful? That's just wonderful, isn't it? I love that. It's one of my favorite things about experiencing God. No, it's not. It's horrible. "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity. And the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter saw that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came on the boat. Maybe he was thinking, "I can walk on the water again." You got to give him, at least he tried. But he wants to be with Jesus, whether he's walking or swimming. So Simon Peter heard it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment, and he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. And when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread, and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. A couple of contrasts. If you're helping serve communion today, you can go ahead and come on up. A couple of contrasts here. Of course, no Jesus, no fish. There's a point in time when I was in between on this Jesus thing, and I kind of wanted to live in the world a little bit, but also kind of have forgiveness and kind of have God. And God made it clear it doesn't work that way. In the same way that David wanted God's presence, but he was doing it wrong and there were consequences. When we handle holy things and we're not fully committed, there can be consequences. Paul even says to the Corinthians, you're coming to the Lord's table and your lives are a mess and there's sin. And this is why some among you are asleep. Why? Same principle. They were trying to handle a holy thing and they had not gotten their hearts right yet. And so some of them were actually dropping dead. So God's presence, again, folks, cautionary tale. It blesses everything. But if we're not handling it properly, the thing that brings blessing, just like the electrical sockets you plug things into without thinking twice about it anymore because we're so used to it, if we don't handle something powerful in the correct way, it can have implications. So as God's presence, which is something I believe we can grow in, is not without the need for us to be fully committed. Not without the need for us to bring our hearts before the Lord. No half in, no half out. In the same way the ark, when it wasn't handled correctly, dangerous implications. But when it was handled correctly, blessing upon everything. All right, let's stand up.